The book of Titus answers this question for us. And I want to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to look in the second chapter at how Christians can impact the lost where they work, their jobs. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this another opportunity to open up your word and to place ourselves in it and under it. I love that image that I've heard John Piper use. We are placing ourselves in and under your word. It's your word. It's our authority. It's your word through which we get to know and worship you better. And we do it together tonight. And something amazing happens when we open your word together. And we're asking your blessing, Holy Spirit. And just pray that you will use this time for our edification and ultimately the reaching of lost people in this community and world. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does the way that a Christian works on the job have any effect on the success of the spread of the gospel in a community? Think about that. How we behave affects what the world believes about the gospel. How we do our jobs has a tremendous effect on what people think about the gospel. I have more to say about that on a personal side as I think back to some job situations. But I want us to see what the Apostle Paul had to say to Titus about that very issue as we turn to the second chapter of Titus. Now, the big idea of what's happening in this book, Titus is being instructed by Paul that three things need to happen in order to prepare the church for outreach. One, chapter one's all about they need to have godly leadership in the church. And he begins the letter by saying in verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And here's assignment number one of what was left unfinished. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And he gives qualifications. If a church is to reach the lost, it must start at home with solid leadership. Elders who model the gospel, who are dealing with training the people and so forth. That was a message from a few weeks ago. Godly leadership. Second qualification is godly congregation. That's what chapter 2 is all about. And he says in verse 1, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And he identifies five groups that need to be taught in the church in terms of being godly. Older men, older women, younger women who are taught by the older women, younger men, and then slaves. Verse 9. Teach the congregation how to live in light of their what they believe, their doctrine. That is essential if a church is going to reach lost people in a community for obvious reasons, right? If we're not living lives that make the gospel attractive, we can share about Jesus with people and it's going to be counterproductive. Godly leadership, chapter 1. Godly congregation, chapter 2. And then a godly reputation in the community. That's what chapter 3 is all about, and that'll be a future message. But where he says, for instance, verse 1, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready to do whatever is good." And he emphasizes good works, doing what is good in chapter 3. So if a congregation is made up of just people that talk about Jesus, but you don't see it in their lives, you're not going to be able to reach a community with the gospel, and that's chapter 3. I wanted to camp on a section here. I wasn't even intending to do this originally. We talked about godly congregation a couple of weeks now as we looked at chapter 2. But he says something specifically to the slaves in the middle of chapter 2 that I think it brings to light one of the most critical ways we can impact or we can undermine gospel ministry in a community, and that is by what's happening in the job realm. So our focus is going to be on verses 9 and 10, Titus 2, and two areas that that Paul highlights for Titus. Titus was emphasizing the church. Number one, instructions for Christians in the workplace. and then two implications for that instruction in terms of lifestyle evangelism. Instructions, implications. Let's talk about these. Point one, instructions for work Christians in the workplace. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now notice the end of that, and let's work backwards. This instruction is to produce this effect of making the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Attractive before whom? Before unsaved people in the community. We want the gospel, and particularly the person and work of Jesus Christ, to be attractive in this community. So back up. What will enhance that beauty? It is, he says, teaching slaves how to relate to their masters and how to work for their masters. Now, you say, well, this has nothing to do. It doesn't even talk about jobs or work as we know it today. So how do we make the jump from this text, from this exhortation to slaves to work settings today? Well, we need a little background to help us answer that question. The Roman world was full of slaves. There were several ways that a person could become a slave. I'll list several. One, as a prisoner of war. Two, as a condemned person, you could become a slave. Three, through debt. If you had excessive debt and couldn't pay it, you could become a slave. Four, through kidnapping. Five, you were sold into slavery by your parents. As hard as that is to fathom, that happened more than you might realize. And number six, you're born into slavery just because you're a child of someone who was a slave. Slaves often had their own slaves, in fact. It's been estimated that at this time in the history of the world in the Roman Empire, that about a third of the inhabitants belonged to this social class. Some slaves were common laborers, such as being a barber or a butler or being a cook, a chef. On the other hand, some slaves had a quite high degree of culture and responsibility. Family physicians, for instance. So to understand Paul's words today in a society where there is no slavery, the United States of America, we need to realize that there really are many parallels between life today as we know it and life as it was in the first century. These instructions given in verses 9 and 10 would fit in our setting as appropriate words addressed to the average Christian in the workforce. And I've said this before, and I'll mention it again. In fact, I said it last week. Middle-class folks, like most of us, would have been slaves in the first century. I mean, most of us work for someone else. If we're still working or in your work career, you worked for someone else. In the first century, there's the top of the class, those that have their freedom and have money, and then you have basically those that work for them. And the majority of those would have been slaves. There wasn't a middle class like we think of it today. So Paul is writing to a particular group of people with them in mind, to Titus, about how to help them. Teach slaves. These that belong to someone else, that get their paycheck from someone else, that have an authority over them, you need to talk to them about the way they relate to those bosses, those masters, because for many reasons, but if they're not instructed carefully, it could undermine the whole responsibility that we have of making the gospel known. Now, it's interesting that we don't see New Testament writers speaking against slavery. That's a whole different message, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it other than just to observe that. They didn't tell churches to start an anti-slavery movement. Certainly, on the other hand, they didn't support slavery. What we do see is that God's Word is very practical. While teaching the importance and dignity of a human life and asserting that all men are equal in the sight of God, we're all image bearers, masters, slaves, everybody's an image bearer of God, and asserting that then should all human beings should be treated with dignity, New Testament taught Christians how to live within the existing system of slavery. with all of its faults. The Bible shows us realistically how to live right where we are, and that was where they were. Paul told Titus that Christians who are slaves need to be admonished in three areas. We likewise need these exhortations so we'll know how to conduct ourselves, whatever our station in life is. For most of us, it's working for somebody else. Or if you have your own business, I suppose you might turn it around and see the passages that talk about masters and how you treat those under your authority to get some principles. So whatever we're doing, whether flipping burgers at McDonald's or teaching a classroom of kids or working for the railroad or driving a truck or whatever, these principles, I think, relate to us. Three areas in which we can make Christianity attractive in the workplace. Number one, workers need to be admonished concerning their... I'm going to use three words that all begin with D. I don't know if it'll help us remember them or not, but the first word is deportment, or our actions. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. It's interesting how Paul used a similar word in verse 5 when he said, speaking to verse 4, start there, so they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure and busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands. It's the same word. Why would a wife need to be obedient or subject to her husband? Why would servants need to? Not because they're one's better than another, not because of inherent worth, but because of position. God is a God of order, and they are in positions of delegated authority. Husbands are the most responsible person in the home, and they will give an account for what happens in their home before the Lord. Wives are going to give an account for how they responded to their husband's leadership. Likewise, masters in the first century were responsible before God for how they led their estate, responsible before God. God in His sovereign plan has placed all of us in certain responsibilities and stations in life. We are responsible for how we deal with that, how we approach that, and we'll give an account for that. The phrase, in all things, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, goes with this phrase, be obedient in all things, as the King James puts it. This does not mean that slaves were to obey to the point of sinning, or the doctrine of God would certainly not be adorned, verse 10. It does mean that masters ought to be able to count on their Christian slave. It means that your boss ought to be able to count on you to do what he or she asks and requires. I mean, books are written on this next statement, and you certainly have talked about it. It's hard to find people today who give their employers a good, honest day's work. It seems, unfortunately, that many people, including Christians, work very hard at not working their jobs. I remember seeing this firsthand when I was just starting out in my work life. I was between my freshman and sophomore and junior year, I think, and I got a job in a factory. And I remember working $4 an hour in this factory, and turning metal parts and so forth. And I remember it was, 7 to 3:30. So, the first day, it's 3 o'clock. Where is everybody? I'm the only one that's at my machine. And I looked over, and they're all lined up around the time clock over there with their card in hand. I mean, it's 15 minutes before. They're just waiting, watching the clock for it to finally strike 3:30 when they could put that card in and punch they put in their 8 hours. And I'm so that's the way it works here. You work really... Of course, they were actually hiring me to work an extra hour after everybody gone to sweep the floor and clean up a mess that I soon realized could have been swept by the guys that are standing by the... That's a whole other story. Then I worked in a Christian college setting in the maintenance department with believers, and certainly I'm going to see different things there. Well, maybe in many cases, but unfortunately... I would hear things like, well, if they really paid me what I was worth, I'd work harder. Did the slaves in Paul's day get what they were worth? See, this is the very issue that Paul's writing about. Titus, teach the slaves about work, about their deportment. Secondly, workers need to be admonished concerning their disposition or their attitude. So actions, now attitudes, disposition. He says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. And then he says, to try to please them. To try to please them. Not talking back to them. If you go over to 1 Timothy 6, you'll see Paul gives similar instruction to Timothy about the same subject. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. See, there's the opposite side. Titus, you teach them so the gospel will be attractive. Timothy, you teach them so that the gospel won't be slandered. Verse 2, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you're to teach and urge on them. Now, Titus was to remind slaves that their disposition on the job mattered just as much as their deportment. External compliance is not enough on the job. Slaves were instructed to please their masters and, authorized version, not answer again. Christians ought to go out of their way to please their bosses, not to get brownie points for themselves. But with the thought in mind, God is going to be put on display by my actions. There's no room for growling and grumbling behind the boss's back on the job. Now, that's not to acknowledge, not to say that bosses don't get it wrong sometimes, but there are ways that Christians respond when that's happening. No doubt at times labor management break down. But the way to handle these problems is not by grumbling with other workers at the coffee break. I grew up with two teachers for parents, which meant that there were times when I had access to a place that other students didn't have access to. It was called the teacher's lounge. This really dates myself when I say this. The teacher's lounge was filled with smoke, right? You don't even see smoking in the schools or in public places anymore. But back then, the teacher's lounge was one of the smokiest places. Yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell you a story. I remember, I'm stepping behind. I'm not preaching. I'm telling. I remember chemistry class in my junior year. The teacher, it was well known that he was very addicted to nicotine. And so there were guys in the class that would... they would do things to get his nicotine fit kicking in, and it wouldn't be long before he'd be heading down to the teacher's lounge. Okay, that's enough of that. Let me back to the... All right, so the teacher's lounge was filled with smoke. All that to say, but it was filled with another kind of smoke, and that was grumbling sessions targeted against administrators, fellow teachers, staff. All kinds of things I discovered were discussed in the teacher's lounge. Things that students might not imagine were being discussed in the teacher's lounge. What does God's Word have to say about this? Well, it says that our deportment in the workplace matters, but so does our disposition. So in any work setting, there's going to be things that are not right. But what is our attitude towards that? Are you a grumbler at work? Are you a complainer? Does your boss, do your fellow employees know that you're different, that you're dependable, that your attitude stands out like day and night compared to those around you? Do they see Christianity coming out? And then thirdly, workers need to be admonished, Paul tells Titus, concerning their dependability. That's what he addresses when he moves into verse 10 and says, and not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted. King James, if you have that translation, says not purloining, but showing fidelity. Literally, that word means to separate or to lay on one side. Here it's used to describe a worker who holds back or sets aside for himself a portion of that which belongs to the master, especially when his master's back is turned. Purloining, setting aside. I'm not giving my full to what I'm supposed to be doing on this job. Purloining refers to petty larcenies and petty theft on the job even. You can imagine why in the first century slaves would be tempted to stick a tool here or there in their pocket or food or whatever else they could take advantage of. My master will never miss it again. If I got what I was worth, I wouldn't have to do this. The same understanding of borrowing of tools and equipment seems commonplace in the work world. Everybody does it. But God's Word says, no, everybody shouldn't be doing it. My people don't do that. My people have been rescued. My people are to put my reputation, enhance my reputation where I've placed them. Christians should not purloin, but show all good fidelity. That's a good word, fidelity. We ought to be the most trustworthy, faithful, dependable people in the job setting. In some ways, again, I'm preaching to the choir here. I know for those of you working in job situations, that is your passion. I hear accounts of that. I think about, I wouldn't want to embarrass him. I don't think he's here tonight. Anyway, Jim Kurtz, I mean, he's been working in a situation. I've talked to him for 30 years now about his work situation. And he's in a situation where at times I think he's taken advantage of and so forth. But his response is always, this is the job God's given me. And I want to be different. I want people to know that I'm different. And he seeks to do what Paul's exhorting folks to do in their work. Christians need to be taught how to submit every area of their lives in a practical way to the Lordship of Christ. This includes the way we work, play, recreate, worship. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Here's a quote by G. Campbell Morgan. Disciples is the term consistently used in the four Gospels to mark the relationship between Christ and His followers. We are disciples. We are followers of Jesus. And so people ought to be look at what we do and the way we are going in our lives and say, oh, that's what your Savior's like because you're His follower. Now, Paul's instructions for slaves are clear. But why the instructions? Why is the apostle so concerned about making sure that Christians work appropriately? Is it because if they do so, they'll work up the scale? Is it potentially that as a good slave, they might be able to be set free? And I mentioned last week when we began the series in Acts, many feel, this is just conjecture, but many feel that Luke was a slave as a physician, probably was, and that Theophilus was his patron or master, and he had worked well, earned his reputation well, and so forth, and Theophilus set him free. Luke writes the gospel and the book of Acts, and gives them as gifts to this person that he's burdened would come to know Christ and have certainty of his salvation. He says that in the beginning of both of those books because of his appreciation for him, and that could be possible. But that's not the major reason. It's really not about us at all. And Paul emphasized that again at the end of verse 10. So that, purpose clause, this is why I'm telling you this, Titus, and why I want you to teach this to the slaves, so that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So, implications. And I think you could make a case for this purpose statement going with each of the groups that he mentions in chapter 2. Titus, teach the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves. Because this is at the heart what it's all about. Because he's going to go right from this into this teaching about the grace of God at the end of chapter in verse 11, and this grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to living godly lives. We are motivated by grace, whatever our station in life. So let's talk for a moment about implications, and specifically, we don't hear this language very much anymore, but I want to use it. Implications for lifestyle evangelism. Joe Aldridge, 35 years ago, wrote a book called Lifestyle Evangelism and talked about that. And it's very influential in my thinking when I read that book. We do evangelism by what we say, we earn the right to say things by our lifestyle. Lifestyle evangelism creates opportunities for sharing the gospel. He uses this term here so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The King James says adorn, coming from the simple Greek word cosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetics. Think about a teenager going on their first date, standing in front of that mirror, particularly with daughters, you know, putting on the cosmetics to get ready for this big event that's happening here. Paul says, I want you to help the slaves, and I think application in our, us in our work settings, to see the opportunity to adorn the gospel. Help them to see that this is a way to adorn the gospel. It is hard to be a Christian at work for a lot of reasons. I mean, one of the more obvious is there are bosses that don't treat us well at times. But in a sense, it's a work that can have a great impact for the gospel. In some ways, you can make the case for the heart of the situation, the greater the display of the power of the gospel. By putting in a good day's work, an honest day's work, by being efficient and loyal, dependable, we bring a credibility to the gospel in the eyes of the other people at work. One of the greatest mission fields is the place where we work. We spend a lot of time on the job, and so it's a great opportunity to see the gospel adorned. Lifestyle Christianity. In every area of our lives, we have the potential to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether eating or drinking or whatever we do, we can make Christ and His gospel attractive to an onlooking, hurting, searching world by the way we work, says verses 9 and 10. Young men and women can make Christianity attractive by the way they operate their homes, verses 4 to 8. Older men and women promote Christianity by the examples they set, verses 2 and 3. The way we live matters. Let me just give you an illustration that comes out of the book I mentioned a moment ago, Lifestyle Evangelism. Joe Aldridge suggests that evangelism is like a stereophonic, is stereophonic like a song. A song involves two ingredients. You have the lyrics and you have the music. When it comes to evangelism, the lyrics represent the gospel message. The music represents our lives. And he says, and here's his quote, unfortunately, most evangelism courses focus on teaching the individual how to say the words of the gospel. Not many zero in on how to play the music. And the verbal message of the gospel without the music loses much of its impact. End of that quote. I sort of think that the pendulum has swung quite a bit now. That emphasis on lifestyle evangelism 3 decades ago was much needed, and I think most churches do a lot better job emphasizing that today, and where we are weak is on the area of knowing how to articulate clearly the gospel message itself. But the point of the illustration is both are vital. One's the lyrics, one's the music. They work together as we're seeking to reach the lost. Traditionally, when we think about evangelism, we think about bringing people into the church so that they can hear the Word of God. And that's a wonderful thing to do. Bringing people here exposes them to the Word of God. But evangelism, as Paul is presenting it here, is quite different. You take the gospel to the people that need to hear it out there. And one way to do that is by the way we work. Take the church to the world. Let them see the power of the gospel in living color on the job. Let me stop there and just finish with just asking the question for us to discuss. What are the implications that you see in this passage for us in the way we work our jobs and the way we view our jobs, the way we think about this aspect of our lives? What are some of the implications you see as we finish this study? Comments, questions, Ed?
I wish the implications could always be good, mm-hmm. or maybe say it this way, better than they are. Mm-hmm. What I'm about to say, I'm sure I'm not the only one here that has is unusual these days. The only times that I've typically ever been late for work was traffic or weather. I have so few sick days in 40 years, you could nearly count them on your hands.
Mm-hmm.
And in the production job that I have at work, you know, today we call ourselves employees, not bond servants.
Mm-hmm.
You can clearly see whether I'm producing or not.
Mm-hmm.
But my idea about work ethics does not always endear me to my co-worker.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll bet you, now I do punch a time clock.
Mm-hmm.
I'll bet you I'm not the only one.
So sometimes, taking heed to these exhortations, you work in such a way that it causes other people you work with to think less of you. Is that what you're saying?
It absolutely does.
Yeah.
Which is a difficult concept if you think about that.
Yeah.
You know, we are to clock in by 7:30.
Mm-hmm.
Don't clock out before 4.